We turn now to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 33, and we'll read verses 7 through 20. Ezekiel 33, 7 through 20. Hear the word of God. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity. But thou hast delivered thy soul. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trusts to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life, without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. Yet the children of thy people say, the way of the Lord is not equal. But as for them, their way is not equal. When the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. O ye house of Israel, I will judge you, every one after his ways. As far as the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, doctors often have to communicate to their patients difficult news. Sometimes they have to use that dreaded word, cancer, which overwhelms many who hear it. The doctor also points out that many cancers are cured. And yet some people have a very hard time believing that. In fact, there are people who sometimes when they hear they have cancer, lose the will to live. They just give up. It's almost as if they have a death wish. Well, that is true in two other important areas as well. With regard to the sanctity of life, there can be people that reject it. And when they hear they're pregnant, they rush to an abortion clinic. They actually have a death wish. And more than 60 million babies have been killed in their mother's womb. Legally. In the last 46 years in the United States of America alone. Now that's only a fairly small portion of what's going on worldwide. Millions upon tens of millions and hundreds of millions of babies have been killed through this tragic death wish. And so much of that behind the scenes is promoted by our promiscuous society and illegitimate sexual relations. The problem of our day, seen here, seen in all other kinds of illegitimate sexual activities outside of God-ordained marriage, is simply this, that every man wants to do that which is right. No. Wants to do that which he wants to do in his own eyes. We're living, in other words, in the day of the judges. Where people have rights to do, they think, whatever they want to do. Never mind the law book of the Most High God. And yet there's another kind of death wish. A death wish that is spiritual, where people choose to remain spiritually dead, even though they're offered an alternative, just like a pregnant woman going to an abortion clinic is offered the alternative. You can bring this child to birth. You can adopt this child. This child can live. If you're in very unfortunate circumstances, there's a way out. So there's a way out spiritually. You can live. You can live. You don't have to keep going on spiritually dead. That's the message of Ezekiel 33. And that's the message I want to bring you this morning. You don't have to go on being spiritually dead. So I want to look with you at Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? So with God's help, I want to look with you at this theme this morning. God's six reasons for not remaining spiritually dead. His hopeful warning, his clear command, his astonishing pleasure, his persuasive oath, his provided Savior, his earnest pleading. Six reasons. God gives us, in these few words, why we do not need to remain spiritually dead. Why will you die? That's a solemn question. That's a solemn question, not only for unconverted people sitting here this morning. That's a solemn question even for God's people. Everything I'm going to say this morning, just about, applies to you as well, because We can turn back to our old ways, and we need to turn around again from every backsliding way, because backsliding ways lead to death as well. Maybe not our eternal spiritual death, but they lead to the dying of righteousness in our soul that this whole passage is focusing on. And so, the special message, however, comes this morning to those who are settling for spiritual death. Like someone who gets cancer and says, well, I'm just going to die. I might as well give up. There's no hope for me. I'm just going to go on and put my heart, put my life in this world. A kind of weary despair. Some of you are that way. You say, well, I've grown old sitting in the church. I still don't know the Lord. It seems like there's no hope for me. And so you just kind of settle in that you're going to die unprepared. But what a solemn thing that is. But that's exactly, you see, what Israel was doing here in Ezekiel 33. God comes and says to Ezekiel, you must go and you must warn the people to flee from the wrath to come, to repent and turn from their sins and turn to me and I will have mercy upon them. And if you warn them, Ezekiel, and they do repent, you've been an instrument to save their soul. If you don't warn them and they don't repent, their blood I will require at your hand, Ezekiel, even though you will be saved, Ezekiel, I'll hold you guilty for their blood. And then the third option, Ezekiel, if you do warn them and they still don't repent, if you're a faithful watchman in the house of Israel and they still don't repent, then their blood I will not require at your hand, but all their blood will rest on their own account. That's what God is saying to Ezekiel. And so when Ezekiel then feels compelled to warn the people out of love for their never dying soul, the people respond. Did you notice that? In verse 10. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, thus ye speak. So this is the response of the people to Ezekiel's warnings. This is what they say to Ezekiel. If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? So here's what the people are saying. We're in Babylon. We can't bring ourselves to Israel. We can't return to Jerusalem. We're helpless. We're hopeless. We can't do anything to deliver ourselves. Our sins and our transgressions are upon us. We might as well just live out our life this way. Because how shall we live? We're trapped. We just can't do it. And that may be exactly how you feel this morning. My sins are upon me. I can't convert myself. I can't even turn myself. And my sins are upon me and I'm pining away. How shall I live? How shall I truly, spiritually become alive? I'm dead. I'm hard. I'm cold. That's the question they ask. Now, what is the answer? Well, how does God respond to that question? Does God say, well, you're right. There's nothing that can be done. You're in a hopeless situation. You just have to wait to see if I might do something in your life. Is that the answer? No, it's not. Here's the answer. Go and say to them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die? You see, God reverses the question. They say, we can do nothing but die. And God says, given the kind of God that I am, who offers grace freely to you, why will you die? I'm far more willing to save you than you are to be saved, in other words. So God responds in kind. They say, how shall we live? And God says, why shall you die? And in these words, God gives six reasons. Why? Six reasons from within himself why you do not have to die spiritually forever. First reason is this. His hopeful warning. Verse 11 is actually a warning, but it's a loving warning. It's a hopeful warning. You see, warning is regarded by most of us, I suppose, most of the time as something negative, something unpleasant. We identify warning with sternness, with threatening. We don't smile when we warn people. But warning is a loving thing to do when people need to turn their lives around. A mother who warns her little child not to touch a hot plate or a naked flame loves her child. The purpose is positive, not negative. This is God's purpose in Ezekiel 33. It's positive. He's encouraging his people to turn around, to face him, to repent of their sin before it's too late. A number of years ago, we rode through Glacier National Park. Well, we did several times, but one time in particular, it struck me how many signs there were on the road about the dangers of the narrow, twisting road going up the mountains with the steep drop-offs on the side of the road in Montana. The scenery was spectacular, but the roads were dangerous, and there were warning signs everywhere. Sometimes there'd be a sign with a curve that the road was going to go like that, and 50 miles an hour around the curve. Warning. This road is very dangerous. Now, what would happen if those Montana state authorities would take down all those signs and have no warnings whatsoever? That would be cruel. People would drive off the side of the road and go tumbling down hundreds of feet and die. I remember as well getting out at one of the scenic spots, standing on the edge and looking down hundreds of feet. There's no signs on the way down. I remember thinking, that's interesting. All the signs are on the road. There are no signs on the way down. Because once you start down, then it is hopeless, isn't it? You can't pull yourself back up. Well, you and I are alive sitting here today. We're still on the road of life. And God gives us warning signs before we go down into the abyss of hell to turn and live. And so God here gives us this kind of sign. This is a road sign hung right in our face this morning. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in your death. Turn while you are yet physically alive, for why will you die? It's a hopeful warning. It says in verse 7, so thou, son of man, I've set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Warn them from me. That's a picture, of course, that everyone in Israel would understand. A watchman was on the city tower, and when the people were out in the fields, the watchman could see an enemy coming that the people couldn't see, coming over the horizon. And he would blow the trumpet, and the people would hear the warning, and they would run inside the city and be safe. There was time to be safe. That's what God is saying here. I'm still giving you time. I'm giving you time even in 2019. I'm giving you time today. I'm digging and dunging about the fig tree of your life once more. I'm warning you, calling you lovingly. There's still time. Turn before it's too late, before you start going down. There comes a time when it can be too late even in this life, when you lose your mind through dementia, or you're in so much pain you can't think about spiritual things. So God warns us now, while we're relatively healthy, turn ye, settle your accounts with me, make right your soul with me by my grace, now, before it's too late. The second reason we don't need to remain spiritually dead is not only because God gives us hopeful warnings, but He also gives us clear commands. Clear commands. We don't expect road signs of warning to be complicated, do we? When you're in Glacier National Park, the road sign doesn't say, come closer and read 2 pages of fine print before you go around the corner. The road sign is right in your face. It's clear, 15 miles an hour. Or warning, falling rock. That's very clear, isn't it? Now, the falling rock road sign is a more complicated one because you don't know what to do about it. What does falling rock mean? Does it mean I'm supposed to speed up? Does it mean I'm supposed to slow down? But you see, here, God's road sign is extremely clear. It's just one word. And it's big and it's in your face. Turn. Turn. Which means 180 degrees. Instead of following your ways, you're back to God. Turn around. Face God. Live in Coram Deo. Live in the presence of God. And if you don't turn, God says you'll die. You'll die in your iniquity. And you'll go to hell. So the warning couldn't be clearer. God is as plain can be. Turn. You must turn from your evil ways. You must turn from your sins. You must turn from your disobedience to God's commandments. You must turn from your neglect of God. You must turn from all of this, from your selfishness, your pride, your greed, your anger, your deceit, your lying, your jealousy. You must turn your back on sin and you must turn to the living God. You must turn to His book. You must seek salvation with your whole heart. There's no other way to get to heaven without turning. Turn and live, for why will you die? It's very clear. Young people, if you want to really live, you need to turn. Seniors, if you want to really live, you need to turn. Boys and girls, if you want to really live, you need to turn to God. No one else can do it for you. Your dad can't do it for you. Your children can't do it for you. Your spouse can't do it for you. Your pastor, your elders can't do it for you. You need to turn. The text says, turn ye. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will you die? But then there's a third reason why we don't need to remain spiritually dead. And that's because of God's astonishing pleasure. The text says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's amazing. A holy, perfectly righteous God has no pleasure in the just death of a wicked sinner like you and me, as we all are by nature. It's astonishing. If God is holy and hates sin, wouldn't he take pleasure in sending us to hell? No, says God. I have no pleasure, zero pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, maybe in your life, you've thought at times that God has no interest in you. You've cried and you've prayed and you've striven and you've opened the Bible and you've come to church and you just seem to get no answers. It doesn't seem like God communicates with you. You think that God is indifferent, or maybe God is angry with you. But God says, no, I have no pleasure in your death. I'm not indifferent. My pleasure is that you would repent, that you would turn and live. You see, the devil always wants us to think that God does not desire our salvation, that God is against us in some way, that his preeminent attribute is justice and he wants to destroy us, rather than that he delights in mercy. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said, mercy is his darling attribute, what he delights in. Judgment is his strange work. He's like a bee, Watson said, like a big bumblebee. He stings only when he's provoked. His delight is salvation. His pleasure is salvation. You see, that's what he tells us here again. And so, when you think, well, God doesn't care about me, so therefore there's no need me seeking him. It's hopeless. You see, this is the way Israel reasoned. But they were a covenant people of God. They had wrong conceptions of God. And you see, when you think that way, you're doing the same thing. You're having a wrong conception of God. God tells you how he feels about your death. It's not me talking. It's God talking. I, says the Lord, have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It doesn't please me. Sometimes the death of the wicked might please us. Sometimes somebody does something terrible in society. Maybe that's a terrorist and he kills 60 people. And wounds 300. And you feel a righteous anger against that person. And when that person is sentenced to death, you say, good, he deserves it. But God says, this is amazing. The holy God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Do you believe that? That God delights to see turning sinners, sinners coming to him. What pleases him is when the wicked turn from his way and live. Now, it's really quite easy to prove that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, even in a natural way, because I'm standing here and you're sitting here this morning. If God had pleasure in the death of the wicked, we would all been dead long ago. Physically dead. Not just spiritually dead. It's just God's incredible mercy that God has such patience with us. And then for those of us who are saved, that he worked through in us is nothing less than a wonderful miracle. But he's in the miracle working business. This is what God delights to do. This is God's pleasure, to save sinners, to do this miracle for you. But for those of you who are yet unsaved, you need to understand, the world itself is a monument of the patience of God. that God would still tolerate this world with all its sin is amazing. And when you see your own sin, you'd say the same thing. That God is so patient with me that this world of iniquity that lies within me, that He would allow me to walk over the dust of this earth as dust upon the earth is absolutely astonishing. When I have never truly sought after God, when I've broken His law 10,000 times, He, no pleasure in my death, this is astonishing pleasure. Astonishing pleasure. The fourth reason is this. God's persuasive oath. God not only says, I want you to know, sinner, I have no pleasure in your death, but God precedes that with these words, as I live, saith the Lord God. And what God is doing in this passage is two things. He's saying, first of all, I have no pleasure in your death. He's saying that by repetition. He says it several times in this chapter. He says it also in Ezekiel 18. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? And the obvious answer, rhetorical question, is no. And then a few verses later, he says it again. I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. And here in Ezekiel 33, two or three more times, you see. Knowing how strong our unbelief is, knowing how wicked we are, a little bit of how wicked we are, God not only repeats this thought that He has no pleasure in our death to make sure we get it right, but now in our text He does something in addition to that. He actually swears an oath by His own name. As I live. That's an oath formula in the original Hebrew. God, for our sake, for your sake, my friend, condescends to appear in His own court of law before Himself as judge and says, as it were, swearing to Himself, because He can swear by no greater, as I live, I have no pleasure in your death. That, if that isn't staggering, I don't know what is. If that doesn't move you, I don't know what can move you. It's as if God is standing in His own courtroom, lifting up His own hand, swearing an oath by Himself, and saying, I have an unbreakable, unalterable promise. I pledge myself. I swear by my own life, by my own name, by my own very being, by my very own honor, that I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn and live. That's my pleasure. So here we have a powerful illustration of Hebrews 6 verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. God is swearing to you this morning with a holy, solemn oath that involves His own being, His own existence, His own character, His own identity, that you, my dear unconverted friend, He has no pleasure in your death. Turn and live. For why? Why would you choose death? One name has been absent from this sermon so far. It's the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is He in our text? Well, I believe He's in every syllable of every word. I believe He's in every page of the Old Testament. I believe He's the foundation of our text this morning. God's provided Savior. That is the fifth reason, but really the first reason why God has no pleasure in our death. The Lord Jesus is the air. He's the oxygen without which these words of 33:11 would suffocate and choke. The Lord Jesus is the lifeblood without which these words would rot into vanity. Why will you die? You see, if there was no Jesus, it would be like walking into an intensive care section of a hospital and going to see the people that have an incurable disease and they're going to die. Maybe the doctor says tonight or tomorrow or next week, or maybe they'll live for a few weeks. And walk around and say, why are you going to die? You don't need to die. That would be cruel if we had no answer. And so if there were no Savior, for God to swear by Himself that He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and therefore why will you die, would be cruel. But the point is this, you see. There is a hope. God isn't just dangling before us an empty hope when He says, turn and live. He's setting before us the Lord Jesus Christ, the hope of the nations, who is life itself, who is hope itself, who is beauty itself. And God says, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. For here is my Son, my only begotten Son, who died that sinners like you might live. And so now it's just not God swearing an oath in His own courtroom to Himself, but it's as if God moves out to Calvary and stands beside His torn and ravaged and the desolated body of His only begotten and well-beloved Son. And from Calvary, He picks up a megaphone and He shouts to the world, to the nations, to you, dear boys and girls, to you, young people, with a cry that fills the universe, to all the endless ages of eternity. And He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Look at my only begotten Son. Look and live. Turn and look and live. To know that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked knows no better proof than to gaze at the cross of Calvary. Calvary settles the question beyond all doubt, because it tells you, in the words of Isaiah, it pleased the Lord to bruise His own Son. Have you ever thought about that? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but I have pleasure in the death of my only begotten Son, that the wicked might live. That is pure, unspeakable, amazing love. Pure love. One-sided love. And when you go on your way, turning away from the cross, turning away from God's warnings, turning away from God's invitations, turning away from this wonderful Savior who is offered to you, presented before you, you are offending the God who made you. More than by any sin you have ever committed in your life. God sent His Son that poor sinners like you might live, and you, every day of your life that you don't turn to Him, are choosing to remain spiritually dead. What a tragedy. If the Holy Spirit grants you to turn and know that your sins have been dealt with, that Christ has borne them, paid for them, blotted them out, then you say, well, then I will believe, and then I will see God's salvation. And that's all true. But the command is right now to you to turn and live. The command is not to turn and then say, the Holy Spirit has to do it. The Spirit has to do it, but the Spirit delights to do it. And the Son delights to do it. And the Father delights to do it. All three persons are equally desirous for the salvation of sinners. All three. It's not just one person saying, turn and live. Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, or the man who is paralyzed, arise, take up your bed and walk. And the man then set himself to do what he knew he could not do. He made an effort to get up. And as he made the effort, Jesus gave him what he needed to do. See, this is the beauty. It's not that you have the power to turn in your own. We know from the whole of Scripture, that's not true. But when He commands you to turn, as you seek to turn, He gives you the grace to turn. He gives you the grace to repent. He gives you the grace to believe. You don't just say, well, I won't seek. I won't strive. I won't call out to Him. I'll give up because I'm too hard. I'm too cold. And therefore, I'll just go my own way. No. Acts 5:31 puts it so well. It says, Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior so as to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. So He calls you to turn. And as you strive to turn and discover you can't turn in your own strength, but you strive to turn, He gives you the strength to turn. And you turn. Stretch out thy hand, He said to the man with the withered arm. The man didn't say, Lord, I can't do that until thou dost give me the strength to do it. No. He heard the command. He stretched out his arm. And as he stretched it out, Jesus gave him the strength, gave him the miracle to stretch out his hand that he could never stretch out. So you see, the command comes to us to seek, to knock, to beg, to plead, to turn. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. If you have children, you won't give them a stone when they ask for fish or bread, the Bible says. Much less you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. Ask Him. Ask Him. Turn. Say, this is your own promise, Lord. I cannot. I cannot go on my own way. Why will you die? And finally, the sixth reason that runs all throughout this verse, why we do not have to remain spiritually dead, is the earnest pleading of God in this text. The pathos of God's pleading. You know, we are touched. We are touched when someone we love pleads with us. I was talking with a man some time ago who had a rather shattering experience in his life. It was his custom, like many people in the world today, to occasionally make jokes about his wife. And he'd make a joke about her. Apparently she wasn't a very good cook, and he'd make a joke about that or other ways, other matters, and in kind of a teasing way. It was kind of a cruel teasing. And one day his wife sat down and sat beside him and started to cry, and he asked her what she was crying about. And she said to him, you keep saying bad things about me. You have no idea how much it hurts me. And he responded and said to her, but you know I love you. You know I didn't mean any harm. But she said, it would mean a lot to me if you would stop telling these cruel jokes and stop teasing me in this way. And the man said to me, it just cut me. It just cut me to my heart. I should have known better. He said, I've never made a joke like that ever since. Ever since. I took to heart what my wife said to me. My dear unconverted friend, you've been in this church, some of you many years, some of you for decades. I just want to ask you in love, please, please, for your own soul's sake, take to heart this text this morning. God's word. Why will you die? Please take it to heart. God means what he says. The God of heaven and earth is coming down and pleading with you this morning. The mighty King, the everlasting God, the holy righteous judge, tenderly, firmly, urgently, sincerely pleads with you in these words, why will you die? He's not pleading with you as a whimpering, helpless beggar, as we find in the Arminian system of theology. But he's also sincerely pleading with you. It's not like the hyper-Calvinistic system, which sort of says, by implication, God doesn't really mean what he says here. God condescends. The King is coming down from his throne, as it were. And before he casts you into the pit of hell, he's pleading with you one more time this morning. And he's saying, take this message to heart. You're so used to not turning. You're so used to not believing in my son. You're so used to not repenting. But like that wife who sat down with her husband and said, please don't do this again. God is saying to you this morning, please don't keep going your own way. You offend me when you reject my son. Turn to me and live. He pleads with you, not as a soft God, not as a weak God, but as a promising God. I have no pleasure. I have no pleasure in your death. But he also pleads with you as a lovingly warning God. If you don't turn, you will die. You will die. you will die forever in hell. It's almost, Spurgeon put it this way, it's almost as if God is saying, don't compel me to destroy you. Don't compel me to destroy you. Here's my son. Turn and live. Why will you die? Why would you do this to your own soul? You know, we look at a young woman going to get an abortion, and she chooses the death of her child. And we just shake our head, don't we? We feel sorry for her in one way because we know she must be in some difficult situation, and we need to have that kind of compassion. But we say, on the other hand, don't we, how could she do it? When she knows she has a live human being inside of her, how can she kill her own baby? It's unnatural, isn't it? You kill your own child. But you see the parallel. When you turn away from the invitation of God, we remain spiritually dead at our choice. We're choosing every day by nature to die ourselves. It's one thing to be a murderer of your own child. It's another thing to be a murderer of your own soul. Why will you die? How can you get around from? How can you work in your mind and somehow weave your way out of this text? It presses you against the wall. It puts you in the corner. But it's a happy corner because God says, I have salvation for just the kind of sinner you are. Don't go your own way. Take this word to heart. And do remember, the road to the deepest of all hell, hell within hell, as J.C. Ryle said, is the road past an open Bible and an open pulpit and an open invitation. Those who will have the deepest hell will be precisely those who've heard the clearest gospel. Stop and consider your way. Do not any longer trample upon the offers of grace, upon the blood of Jesus, upon God's Son. Do not harden your heart against the earnest pleading of a loving God who says, I have no pleasure in your death. Oh, my friend, may this morning be the day and the sermon under which you finally bend the knee before the King of Kings. And by God's amazing sovereign grace, pass from death to life. The old story of the cross. Not your story. Not your fears. Not your excuses. The old story of the cross. God's story. That's what you need to bow before. So this morning I've given you six reasons. God's reasons. Why you do not have to remain spiritually dead. And I just ask you a favor. Can you give me one good reason for continuing to remain spiritually dead? Why will you die. Why would you prefer an eternity in hell rather than the salvation of God? That God who says, I have no pleasure in your death, but that you turn from your evil ways. Why will you die? Amen. Oh Lord, please use this sermon this morning to do thy sovereign, gracious work, that every unconverted person in this audience would lay down the weapons of self-defense and cry out not only, I am guilty, but turn and live. Turn and live by the very grace of thyself, who dost give what thou dost command. Turn and live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.